Last week we reflected on the first five verses of this chapter, and today we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. But we're going to read starting at verse 1 this morning. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation, all of human history from the beginning of time until now has been moving towards one goal. And that goal is the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when that day will come, we do not know. Only the Father knows the time of our Lord's second coming. But one thing we do know, and that is it will come. Christ will come again. And when he does come, we must be prepared. We dare not face him unprepared. And there's only one way that we can prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is by repenting of sin and believing on his name. We must be found in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, the Bible says we will surely perish in our sins. And God knows this. He knows what is at stake here. And it's to this end that he gives us his word, the Bible, which explains for us the way of salvation. It's to that end that he calls and equips and sends his servants, ministers of the gospel, to proclaim the word of God to sinners, that they might repent, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now, we have a very good illustration of all of this in the words of our text this morning. Last week, we saw the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. And he's standing there, you remember, with his companions, with the 144,000, which represents the sum total of the elect from the beginning of time to the end of time. And as he's standing there, John hears a message from God. And it's a message that is designed to prepare us for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment, which is explained for us in the latter part of this chapter in verses 14 through 20, and we hope to come to that next time, the Lord willing. But in anticipation of the coming of Christ and the final judgment, God proclaims a message, and he does so through the mouth of three different angels. There are three of them, because, as we've seen many times, three is a number of fullness. It's a number of completion, a number of perfection. So we have three angels. And these angels represent the ministers of the gospel who have preached the word of God from the beginning of time and will preach it until the Lord comes again. These three messages and the word of comfort that follows these three messages constitute God's final word to man before the final judgment. God's final word to man before the final judgment. So we need to pay heed to these words. And with the help of the Lord, we want to reflect upon them under the theme, a message from God before the final judgment. We'll see that this message consists of two parts. First of all, there is an urgent appeal to the wicked. An urgent appeal to the wicked. And secondly, there is a timely encouragement to the believer. A timely encouragement to the believer. John is in heaven. And he sees, as we've seen, the Lamb of God standing there with the 144,000. And as he's beholding this wondrous sight, suddenly John's attention is turned to another glorious sight. He tells us what it is. He speaks here of another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now, by the way, it would be very helpful to have your Bibles open because I'm going to be going through this passage almost word by word, and it's very good for you to see the connections between these different phrases and words that I hope to expound. He speaks here of another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Another angel. Now, we've seen many angels in this series on Revelation. Here is yet another angel. The first angel appeared back in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13. And this angel also flew through the midst of heaven. And he cried with a loud voice, and he said, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Well, now John sees yet another angel. Now, who this angel was, we don't know. His name is not given. We don't know whether he was an archangel or just another regular angel. What really matters, and this is what John is drawing our attention to this morning, what really matters is what he's doing. Look at verse 6. Verse 13. He is preaching the everlasting gospel. Now, this is kind of strange because normally when we hear about preaching, we normally think that it's men who do the preaching. It's men who preach, but now we have an angel who is preaching. This is kind of strange, an angel preaching. We have to understand that this angel is representative of all preachers of the gospel. And he is preaching this message, and it's described here as an everlasting gospel. Now, you know what gospel means? Gospel means good news. He's preaching the good news of salvation in Christ. But there's this qualifier. It's called the everlasting gospel. In what sense is the gospel everlasting? Well, it's everlasting in the sense that its message is timeless. The message of the gospel is not just applicable to certain people at a certain time. It is applicable to all people at all times over the entire world. It's a message that is relevant to every single generation. We all need to hear this message, and it never changes. It's always the same. The basic message of the gospel is that we are sinners, that we need to be saved, and that there is a Savior in heaven, and He is called Jesus Christ, and those who repent of their sins and believe on His name will have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That is the message of the gospel in a nutshell. And this message is being proclaimed for the time of Adam and Eve right until the present day. It's an everlasting gospel. It's everlasting as well because it has everlasting consequences. Those who respond positively to the message of this gospel will receive eternal life that shall never be taken away from them. But those who do not respond positively, those who reject this gospel, they shall be eternally punished in the flames of hell. Now, you notice several things about this angel and what he does. Notice, first of all, to whom he preaches this gospel. It says here, to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So he's preaching this gospel to everybody. People in Africa, people in Asia, people in North America, South America, and Europe. He's preaching this gospel to everybody. Nobody is excluded. Why not? Because this is what the Lord commanded. Remember, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was our Lord's command. And he issued that command because he understands that everybody needs to hear this gospel. If we don't hear this gospel, how can we be saved? And so this angel, representing all faithful ministers and missionaries from the beginning of time to the end of time, he preaches this everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Notice, secondly, how he preaches this gospel. Not softly, not meekly, not simperingly, not apologetically, not ashamedly, but with a loud voice, verse 7. That implies conviction, it implies boldness, it implies power, and with sufficient volume that all the world can hear the words that he speaks. Notice thirdly what he preaches. Verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. This sermon had three points. The first point was fear God. The second point, give glory to God. And the third point, worship God. This is the gospel that this angel preached. Now, if you think about that, you may notice that there's something missing here. It's called the gospel, but there's no mention of sin, is there, in this message? There's no message of Christ. There's no message of the cross. There's no message of repentance. So how is this the gospel? And then we need to understand, congregation, that the gospel can be presented in different ways. I think, for example, of how Paul presents the gospel in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Those well-known words, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is interesting. Paul here summarizes the gospel as that which reveals the righteousness of God. And if you read further on in Revelation chapter 1, you'll read that this righteousness, God reveals this righteousness in his wrath against sin and unbelief. Specifically, his wrath, as he says here, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul's understanding of the gospel is that which reveals the righteousness of God, the wrath of God against sin and against unbelief. Well, we have something like that here as well. One commentator puts it like this. He says, here the gospel is presented in the form of a call to repent. You say, well, I don't see the word repent here. That's true. But listen to what the angel says. Fear God, glorify God, worship God. What is this? This is the whole duty of man, isn't it? This is the reason why we were created. This is why God put us on this earth. And now this angel is calling all the nations of the world to do what God has created them for, which implies that they were not doing this up until this point. And so this angel, it's like he's coming to the world and he's saying, listen, you were created to glorify God, to worship God, to fear God, but you're not doing that. You're living for yourself. You're living for the world. You're living for Satan. You're living for your sins. Stop doing that. Fulfill the calling that the Lord has given to you. Do what you're created to do. Do what you're commanded to do. Glorify, worship, fear God. This is the whole duty of man. So there's a message here. There's a gospel message. It's implicitly a call to repentance, to stop living for yourself and start living for God. And isn't that exactly what the gospel is? Notice, fourthly, why he preaches this. Why does he preach this message? He says, verse 7, for the hour of his judgment has come. There's the reason. The reason why the angel calls men to fear God, worship him, and glorify him is because Christ is coming in judgment. Now, as I said, we're going to read about that. We're going to hear about that more at the end of this chapter. But the angel is sounding the alarm. He's saying to the nations of the world, listen, Christ is coming. He's coming in judgment. And when he does, you'll all have to stand before him. And so then the time of grace will have passed you by. And then there will be no more opportunity to repent anymore. This is your last opportunity. Repent and believe, fear God, worship him, glorify him. And we're reminded here, aren't we, that the everlasting gospel contains not only good news, but also bad news. The good news is that if we repent and believe on the Savior, we shall be saved. All of our sins will be forgiven. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we can live forever in the presence of God. But there's a flip side. There is the good news. There's the good news side of the gospel. But there's also the bad news side of the gospel. And the bad news side of the gospel is that those who do not repent, those who do not believe, they will surely be damned. And no one can escape this. And I wonder, beloved, if we sufficiently realize that this morning. We all love to hear the gospel, don't we? But do we really understand what the gospel is? The gospel is not just God loves you, and he loves you so much that he sent his son into the world to die for you. Yes, that's part of it. But there's more. There's the flip side. And the flip side is if you do not repent, if you do not believe, you shall be damned. And since that is so, oh, how we need to make haste, beloved, and respond to this gospel before it is too late. Well, that's the first angel. Then John sees another angel. This is the second angel. Verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Who is Babylon? Well, like everything else in Revelation, Babylon represents something. What does Babylon represent? Well, to the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel, particularly the people of Judah, Babylon was the great enemy. Babylon was the world superpower at that time. And under King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of Solomon and took all of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem and of Judah captive to Babylon. And there they remained for some 70 years. So Babylon represents the arch enemy of the people of God. And so it does here as well. We ought not to take Babylon, the reference to Babylon here, literally, but rather figuratively. Babylon here represents something. Some commentators say it represents the city of Rome. Other commentators will say this represents the Roman Catholic Church. But it's better to see this as a symbol, not just of a city or of an institution like the Roman Catholic Church or a person or a movement, but of opposition to God in general. Babylon represents the world in opposition to God. One commentator puts it like this. He says, Babylon is simply anti-Christian society that seeks to seduce the believer into forsaking Christ for the pleasures of this world. She is the harlot with whom the 144,000 of verses 1 to 5 did not commit fornication. So Babylon represents the world, all the lusts of the world, the sin of the world, the perversions of the world, the anti-God sentiment of the world. And now the second angel comes and he announces that Babylon is fallen. And he repeats it for the sake of emphasis. Babylon is fallen. Why is she fallen? Again, the angel tells us, look at it. Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so it's clear here that this Babylon has seduced all of the nations of the world to partake of her worldliness and lusts. And in so doing, in seducing the nations of the world, she has brought down upon herself the wrath and the judgment of God. And God is judging Babylon. And so this angel announces that Babylon is fallen. There's a strong warning here, isn't there, for those who are living in and for the world. The world offers many pleasures. Many people, as a result, are very attracted to the world and to the things of the world. But listen, congregation, the world is a sinking ship. It's going down. It's fallen. It's fallen. That's the message of the angel. Since that is the case, we need to come out of that ship. We need to abandon that ship. We need to flee from that great wicked city of Babylon, and we must flee to the righteous, holy city of God. We must flee like Lot fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. If we don't flee from Babylon, we'll perish with Babylon. That's the message here. Well, then John sees yet another angel, the third angel. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here again we have a reference to the beast and to the mark of the beast. And there's a warning issued here to those who have received the mark of the beast in their hand and in their forehead and who worship his image. Now, the last time we saw that this beast represents anti-Christian government. And to receive the mark of the beast in the hand or in the forehead, it's not a literal mark. It's not something physical. But it's simply a picture, it's simply a symbol of belonging to him. So those, what John is saying is those who belong to this beast, those who are subject to this beast, those who do the bidding of this beast, they will be severely punished. Punished because they worship and serve the beast, because their enmity with God, and they fight against his people. John spells out the nature of this punishment in these verses. He says they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. At times in the Old Testament, the wrath of God is portrayed as a cup, sometimes even as a cup of wine. Psalm 78, 75, verse 8, for example, we have these words, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." A cup of wine is like the wrath of God. And when God comes in judgment, it's like he takes this cup of wine and he pours it out upon the earth. And he forces men to drink it even to its last bitter dregs. And that's what's going to happen. In the final judgment, when Christ comes again, he's going to force the wicked to drink the cup of the wrath of God. And they'll drink it unmixed. It says here, full strength. That means there's no mercy. But God holds that cup to the lips of the wicked. They may cry out, "God, no more, no more." And God will say, "No, you'll drink it to the very bitter dregs. Full strength." Secondly, John says they will be tormented with fire and brimstone. What is brimstone? Brimstone is a kind of a stone that's found especially in volcanic regions of the world, and it burns. And when it burns, it emits a blue flame. And as well as poisonous, noxious fumes. So here we read of fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone in the scriptures together are often associated with the judgment of God. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Psalm 11, verse 6, the psalmist says, "God will destroy all of the wicked in the same way. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Well, John says this is what's going to happen. Christ comes again in the final judgment. He will force those who have worshipped the beast, who have received the mark of the beast, and worship his image, they will be destroyed with fire and brimstone. And he says further, they will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That suggests that those who are in hell, because that's really what the angel is describing here, those who are in hell will actually be able to see the angels and the Lamb of God. I think about that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there was Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was in hell. But he could see Abraham, and he could see Lazarus, and he could even speak to them, and they could speak to him. And I realize this is a parable, but Jesus wouldn't tell us things that were not true. And it seems to be confirmed by the words of our text that those the damned in hell will be able to see the Lamb. They'll see the angels. There's this great chasm between them that can never be crossed. But they'll be able to see the blessedness of heaven and the beauty of the Lamb. And this is what makes hell so horrible. This will only add to their suffering, is because they'll see the blessedness of the saints, and they'll say, oh, that could have been mine. That could have been mine. But I rejected the call of the gospel, and now here I am languishing in these flames of hell. Oh, the sight of the Lamb and of the angels and of the saints of God will only add to their suffering. Thirdly, John says the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. In other words, there will be no end to their suffering. It's not as though people are going to spend, you know, a couple of years, or even a couple of hundred, or even 1,000 years, or even 1,000,000 years in hell. They'll be there forever. And their suffering will go on and on and on, because their guilt remains. In fact, the argument could be made that their guilt only increases in hell. As they're filled with increasing anger and bitterness and resentment against God and the people of God, that they have to rot in this horrible, wicked, God-forsaken place while the others are enjoying perfect blessedness, the wrath of God will be poured out upon them with increasing severity. And John says they have no rest day or night. That means there's no reprieve. There's no break. You know, the rich man in the parable said to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. But Abraham says, no. For you there is no respite. There's no break. There's no moment when your suffering will be lessened or mitigated. It is constant. It is unremitting. It is unending. There is no escape and no relief. This is hell. This is probably the most detailed description of hell that we have in the Scriptures. And it's amazing to me that in spite of the many references to hell in the Scriptures, including this one in our text, that many, even so-called preachers and theologians today, deny the existence of hell. This is flatly contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Hell is not some primitive superstition. It is not some boogeyman that the church has invented in order to scare people into submission. It's real. It's true. It is a real, factual place. It exists. And our text is telling us that if you're not a believer this morning, if you're worshiping the image of the beast, if you've got the mark of the beast in your hand or in your forehead, which is simply another way of saying if you're not a believer. It's not here talking about the most rotten kind of unbelievers. It's just talking about unbelievers. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There's believers and there's unbelievers. And there's plenty of people in the church who are worshiping the image of the beast, and who have the mark of the beast on their forehead and on their hand. And our text is telling us, my friend, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your wicked ways, this is where you're going to end up. You say, not a very nice message, Pastor, for a Sunday morning. You're right, it's not. But it's the message of our text. It's a message of God. This is the message of God before the final judgment. That's our theme. It's before the final judgment. You see the grace of God? You see the mercy of God in revealing these things to us? God is forewarning us. He's saying, this is what awaits you. Therefore, do not be so foolish. Repent. Believe. The first angel he sends, he calls us to repentance. The second angel he sends, he declares to us that this world and everything in it is going to perish. It's fallen. It's fallen. And now this third angel comes with these severe warnings of hell and detailed descriptions of the sufferings of the damned in hell. Why does God tell us these things? Not to frighten us, but because God cares for us. He cares about us and our salvation. And God takes no pleasure in our death. The scriptures speak of that. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's God speaking. God doesn't take any delight in watching sinners be damned in hell, suffering and being tormented to an everlasting eternity. What he wants is that we turn and live. Peter echoes this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, when he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I see, this is why he sends these three angels. With this particular message. This is why I am called this morning to preach this message in your hearing, so that if you are not saved this morning, you may seek the Lord, that he may be found, and that you may call upon him, for he is near. And so there is in God's message an urgent appeal, but there's also, secondly, a timely encouragement. This announcement of the coming of Christ and of the final judgment can be understandably terrifying for many people, also for believers. And God knows this. And this is why our text ends with a word of encouragement. Look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, it's not clear from the text who's speaking here. Is John simply writing this as a commentary, or is this another angel who is speaking? We don't know, but most likely it's John that's speaking here. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, you've heard these three angels. You've heard what they've said. You've heard about the final judgment. You've heard about the terrible place called hell and the torment that the people experience there. Well, listen, if you're a believer, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Do not fear. Wait upon the Lord. Persevere to the end. This is the patience of the saints. The patience of the saints is knowing that one day they will be vindicated in the eyes of the world that now opposes them and hates them and persecutes them, and their enemies shall be brought to nothing. And Christ shall be all and in all. Knowing this should enable us to persevere, to keep going to the end, to keep on running the race, to keep on fighting the good fight of faith. You notice how believers are described here in our text as saints. The word means holy, set apart. That's what a believer is. A believer is set apart. They're different. They're set apart from the world. They're not like the world. They don't act like the world. They don't think like the world. They don't listen to the music of the world. Their priorities, their values are different from those of the world. They're saints. They're different. They're distinct. Peter says they're a peculiar people. Doesn't mean they're oddballs. Just means that they're different. You can tell a believer because he's different from anybody else around them. They're separated from the world and dedicated to worship, to serve, and to love the Lord their God. They're also described here as those who keep the commandments of God. That's an interesting description. A believer is not just somebody who says, I'm a believer. It's not just somebody who says, I believe in Jesus. Lots of people can make that confession, but they're not true believers. As we know from Matthew chapter 7, there will be many in that day who will say, Lord, Lord. They will confess his name, but Jesus will say, I never knew you. No, these are people who not only confess that Jesus is their Savior, but they live it out in their lives. They show this not just by going to church and reading their Bible and praying, as important as those things are, but they do this particularly in that they obey the commandments of the Lord. That's the mark, I would say the ultimate mark of a believer. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not as a matter of earning anything, not even necessarily in the first place, as a matter of duty, but out of love to God who saved them, who redeemed them, and who gave them the gift of eternal life. Believers are also called here those who keep the faith of Jesus. Now that can have different interpretations, different meanings. It can mean Jesus is the object of people's faith. In other words, believers are those who believe on Jesus. It can also mean Jesus is the object of people's loyalty. So believers are loyal or faithful to Jesus. It could also mean Jesus is the source of their faith. Believers are those who keep the faith that Jesus taught. But however we interpret this, one thing is abundantly clear, that for the believer, Jesus Christ is at the center. He is at the heart and center of their life. They live for him. They love him more than anything, more than anyone. And they dedicate all of their time, all their talents, all their resources, everything that they are, everything that they have, to live for him, to glorify him. What a description of the believer. Oh, beloved, how do we measure up to that description? Are we saints? Are we keeping the commandments of God? Are we keeping the faith of Jesus? Well, after making this comment, John hears a voice, another voice. It's a voice from heaven, verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven. Whose voice is this? Again, we don't know. Is it the voice of God? Is it the voice of an angel? We don't know. All we know is it originates from heaven. And this is what the voice says. Write. It commands John to write. What's he supposed to write? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. This is a benediction. Some people say this benediction is pronounced only on the martyrs, those who have died for the cause of the gospel. But there's no reason to limit it in that way. It's best to see this as referring to all believers. All believers who die in the Lord are blessed. Why? Because they die in the Lord. That means they die united to him by a true and living faith-producing, fruit-producing faith, by a living faith. They're united to him, and they can never be separated from him. They are in the Lord. They're in the Lord every moment of their life, and they're in the Lord even in their death. And you'll notice that this benediction is pronounced on all those who die in the Lord from now on, meaning from this point forward. Now, why is that added, from now on? Well, it's certainly not because believers who die from now on will enjoy greater blessedness in heaven than those who died before them. That's simply not true. There are degrees of reward in heaven. The Bible does certainly teach that, but those degrees, those rewards in heaven are not determined by when one lives, but rather by how one lives. So what does this mean from now on? Most likely it refers to the point of death onward. And the idea is that while they're here, believers are undergoing attack and hardships and trials for the cause of the gospel as they live under the reign of the beasts. As described for us in chapter 12 and chapter 13, they're under the heel of Satan. They're under the heel of his beastly helpers. But from the point of their death forward, they will experience nothing but blessedness and peace and rest and communion with God. Oh, do you see what an encouragement there is here for the child of God? In this life, what is this life? Our catechism calls it a valley of tears. There's hardship, there's trial, there's pain, there's disappointment, there's sadness, there's sickness. There's so many things that cause us sorrow in this life. But when we die in the Lord, we're blessed. Blessed beyond imagination. And John is saying this for the encouragement of the people who lived in the first century AD who were suffering due to persecution. It was no wonder John was commanded to write this down. This is a message that needs to be preserved intact for generations, including for us. I'm so grateful that these words were written down for our encouragement still today in the year 2024. Well, after hearing this benediction, John hears yet another voice. So many voices in this chapter. And it's the voice of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. It's the Spirit who speaks. Why the Spirit? Because the Spirit is the comforter. And the Spirit is the one who indwells the believer. He understands what the believer is going through. And he agrees with John that those who die in the Lord are blessed. Because he knows something of that blessedness. He is one of the persons of the Holy Trinity. He's experienced that blessedness for himself. And he says they will enjoy rest from their labors. What is the labors here? The labors are the hardships and the trials that they endured in their life. And what the Spirit is saying is that in heaven all striving and fighting will be over. The believer will be at rest finally. And their works, he says, shall follow them. What are those works? They're the good works that believers were enabled to perform by the grace of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And you'll notice that these works don't precede them, but they follow them. It's interesting. I love what Dr. Beakey has to say on this. He says, as they enter into the presence of the heavenly King, the redeemed will not say, I am coming here on the basis of my deeds. There's no entry for those who come on that basis. For weighed in the balance of God, their deeds will be found wanting, broken into 1,000 useless pieces. Rather, they will come on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his glorious sacrifice on the cross and in his marvelous resurrection. But when they look behind them, to their astonishment, they will see that their deeds are following them one by one. All that they did out of faith in God for His glory and according to His commandments will follow them, and they will bow their heads and be amazed that He should have done so much through their short lives. Beautiful. And what's even more astounding is that all these works that He Himself performed by His power, by His grace in us, that He will reward His people for those things. That's astounding. It's no wonder they're blessed. What a comfort this is. What an encouragement this is. Yes, the battle is hard. Yes, we'll have to endure great suffering prior to the second return of Jesus Christ. Yes, the enemies are powerful, but in the end, there's blessedness and rest peace. This is God's message before the final judgment. There's an urgent appeal, and there is a timely encouragement. Beloved, how will you respond to this message? The Lord is coming. He's coming quickly. Of that we can be absolutely certain. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Don't let the message of these three angels fall on deaf ears. If you do, you will perish. If you don't, you will live. Here again, the Lord sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing. Which will you choose? Amen.